Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. All right, while all the kiddos are, while my kid's getting out, let's be honest here, go ahead and find Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. We're going to continue in this most imperative section of the verse. But before we do, let's go ahead and read our new memory verse for the month of October. It's on the screen behind you. It's in your bulletin and in your sermon handout for today. If you didn't grab a handout, feel free to go grab one in the back. Or if you're watching online, don't forget that they're on our VGBC app, which you can find in the App Store or on Google Play. And it's in the photos section. All right, so let's go ahead and read our memory verse. Everybody ready? All right, here we go. 2 Corinthians 12:10. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Ooh, it's a tough one this morning, isn't it? This month, right? Yeah. Oh, man. Some of us may have experienced that this week or will throughout the next month. So but that's a good one to learn because when we are weak, then Christ shines through us even more and people see less of us and more of Him. Hey, listen, I was thinking about something this week. I ran across, while I was studying, I ran across a scene from the movie The Darkest Hour. I don't know if you've seen that before. I feel like I have seen it, but I can't remember 100%. Maybe my dad saw it and he was telling me about it, so I felt like I saw it. But it's about World War II and kind of Churchill's decision on whether to make peace with Germany or not. And the scene that I watched, which is my favorite from the movie, or at least from the part that I remember of the movie, right, is where Churchill's in the parliament and he's making this great speech. And he comes to this great line, and he says, "We will never surrender." And the crowd just roars with applause. And I don't know what they're shaking, but they have like papers or something, and they shake it at everybody every time they say something good or whatever. And the whole parliament or house just comes and stands applause and all that. And as it goes, Britain never surrenders, right? And this the famous. If you've never watched that, you can go YouTube it. Darkest Hour. We will never surrender, whatever. You can come up. It's a great speech. And I got to thinking, there are very few speeches or one-liners or things like that that truly either change history or that history remembers, like vividly remembers. I think that's one of them. I think for us as Americans, Roosevelt's post-Pearl Harbor speech, you know, today's the day that we'll live in infamy, that line right there is truly an iconic line in American history, at least, right? You know, you could say Paul Revere's, the British are coming, right? You know, or at Bunker Hill, don't shoot till you can see the whites of their eyes, right? There's only a few things in history that really either change history or either that history remembers. And so I thought about a few this week. So there's obviously the ones we mentioned, Churchill, Roosevelt, Paul Revere, American Revolution. You know, MLK's I Have a Dream speech, that's one that is history defining. I think JFK's, I wish some of our country would remember this today. JFK's speech of "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." It's a novel idea, isn't it? Right? Said by a Democrat, too. It's amazing. Oh, God. Wow. I think Lincoln's Gettysburg Address is another amazing one that we will remember. Obviously, for us, Declaration and Constitution and all that kind of stuff. I think another one is around Julius Caesar. Remember what the seer says to him? Remember, beware of the Ides of March, right? And then as Caesar is in the council, in the forum there being a knife to death, he looks up and sees Brutus. He says this famous line in Latin. Let me see if I can say it right. E tu, Brute, which means, and you, Brutus, right? Of all people, I didn't think you would do it. Alexander the Great gave this rousing speech around the Opus Mutiny that is like amazing speech. It truly changed the course of what was going to happen after he had conquered a bunch of land, and kind of the tide of soldiers was going one way, and this rousing speech that he gave, which you can listen to on YouTube as well, kind of turned the direction of a bunch of his soldiers who were about to revolt and mutiny against him. And so there are very few speeches in the history of the world or that we remember. Yeah, remember the Alamo. That's another good one, right? There's very few. You think of all of the words that people have said since the beginning of time, there's only a handful that really change history or that we remember, right? We may remember the event. There's very few little one-liners, speeches, or ideas from the, all of the words that we've said as collective humanity over time, right? And I'm sure you may be thinking of some more right now that I didn't mention, and that's cool. Those are just the ones that I wrote down, right? Here's what I would posit today. That the verse that we're going to read, the first line that we're going to read, the first sentence that we're going to read today should go in that category. Because this line, "For by grace you've been saved through faith," is truly a history-defining and history-changing statement. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not sure how far we're going to get on your little outline paper today. I gave you verses 8 through 10. We may only get through the first part of verse number 8. But if we do, the next time we'll pick up the rest. Because what I want you to realize is this statement right here should go with Churchill's, "We will never surrender." Or Roosevelt's, "Today is the day that lives with me." Or "Remember the Alamo." Or the preamble to the Constitution. Or the Declaration of Independence. Or Gettysburg Address. Or "I Have a Dream" speech. This line right here is that important. You say, well, why is it that important? Well, for none other fact, we're going to look at what the words say and what they mean and how it applies to our life today. But more importantly than that, or as importantly as what the words say, the Protestant reformers, so Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and Huss and Wycliffe and a bunch of other peoples that broke away from the Catholic Church in the 1314, ultimately in the 1500s when Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door, chapel, cathedral door, or whatever. They have three major ideas, okay, that the kind of the Reformation was built around. Two of them are in this verse. Two of the three major ideas that spurred on people to break away from the Catholic Church, which is the reason we're here today, and I'm not, in a habit and all of that, and we're not Catholics, is this verse right here. Two of the three reasons. One of the reasons is by grace alone. It was in Latin, they called it sola gratias, right? By grace alone. The other one is sola fides, faith alone. And the third one's not in here, is sola scriptura, scripture alone. Those three ideas were the bedrock. There's a few others, but those three mainly right there were the bedrock of the Protestant Reformation, and two of the three are in the first sentence in verse number 8. That's why it's that important, right? So we're going to read through all the verses. We're going to come back, and we're going to look at it in depth. Here we go. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God." Verse 9, "not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, in these three verses, Paul is making two ideas. Verse 8 and 9 is one thought, and verse 10 is the second thought. So we're going to start off looking at verse number 8, and we're going to break this sucker down in great detail, especially this first sentence. And if we get further than that today, gravy. If we don't, we'll come back and get it next week, okay? All right, so let's go. "For by grace you have been saved." There's three parts of this word. "For by grace" is the first part. Let me start over here so we can go this way for y'all. "For by grace you have been saved" is the second. "Through faith." So there's three parts. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So let's start over here and look at grace. Now, if you were to look at a strict definition of grace, you would see that, strictly speaking, grace and mercy, which we talked about last week, remember we said God being rich in mercy because of His great love, which He has loved for you. So it's based off of God's character. character last week, the whole idea of last week, is God's character moved him to act. And what God did is he applied the resurrection power of Jesus to our life. And that's how he moved us from death to life. But it was based off God's rich mercy. Now, if you were to pull up a Bible dictionary and you were to look at mercy, that word mercy, and that word grace, you would see definitionally, I'm not sure if that's a word, but it's going to be today, definitionally, they are almost identical. Both of them mean kindness. So, for by kindness you have been saved. But if you go back and you look at mercy, mercy also means kindness. So why do we have two different words? Well, let's talk about that for a minute. Mercy, by definition, according to biblical scholars, is very much event, listen to me, is very much event-driven. Event-driven. Remember last week we said mercy means extraordinary kindness to those who need it most. Let me give you an example. You say event-driven. Like, how is mercy event-driven? Let me give you an example. Mark chapter 10. Jesus is on the road, and he's walking, and he comes across a blind guy. We actually have his name. Mark records his name. His name's Bartimaeus. So therefore, he's blind Bartimaeus, right? So blind Bartimaeus is on the side of the road, which was not uncommon for blind people or people with afflictions. They would be on the side of the road and they would wait for people to come by, and they'd have their little cup and they would kind of shake it, and people would put money in because literally that's the only means of opportunity they have. They couldn't work. They couldn't do anything. They're blind, right? So blind Bartimaeus is on the side of the road and he hears a commotion and he figures out that Jesus is walking by, right? And here's what he says, and I'm going to paraphrase it loosely. Here's what he says, but I'm going to give you the key word there. He says, "Son of man, son of David," Jesus, that was a title for Jesus, "have mercy on me." Why didn't he say, "have grace on me"? Because that wasn't the right word. He needed mercy. Why? Because he's blind. And he needs his event changed, right? He needed mercy, right? So what's the difference? Mercy is event-driven. It is kindness that is associated with an event-driven need. Blind Bartimaeus needed mercy, right? Let me give you another illustration to drive the point home. In the parable of the prodigals, the Good Samaritan, in Luke chapter 10. So Mark chapter 10 is blind Bartimaeus. Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells one of the most famous parables he ever tells of the Good Samaritan, right? And so y'all remember how this story goes. If you don't, here's how it goes. Jesus tells a story about a man who goes down the road, a Jewish man. He gets robbed, beaten, left for dead. Two Jewish religious people walk by, don't help him, but the hated Samaritan does, and he goes and takes him to the inn, and Jesus says he binds up his wounds and does all that, and then he drops him off at kind of like a first century hotel type place, and he pays the guy money, and he says, "Hey, the next time I'm by, if this isn't enough money, let me know. I'll pay whatever it costs." So then Jesus asks the religious people who are around him, and he says, listen to Jesus' question. Who was the neighbor in the story? I don't know if you've ever paid attention to this, but you'll see it today. The dude, whoever responds in the group, whoever is the responder for the group, here's his response. Listen to it. The one who showed him mercy. Why didn't he say the one who showed him grace? Because it's not the right word. Because a mercy is event-driven. Right? So what was the event? The Samaritan saw the Jewish dude half dead, bound up his wounds, and carried him to the first century hotel type place, and then said, paid the owner of the place money and said, "Hey, if this isn't enough, I'll be back in a little while and let me know, and you put it on my tab and I'll clear it when I get back." So why did the respondent who's listening to this story say mercy? Because that's what was showed, because it was event-driven need. The Jewish guy was laying dead. He would have died if the Samaritan hadn't come along and showed him kindness. Mercy is event-driven. Grace is not event-driven. Grace is kindness that is continual and showed over and over and over and over and over, with or without an event. So let's draw the here's the point here today. When Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved," he's not saying, why didn't he use mercy? Because if he'd have said, "For by mercy you had been saved," it would have been only in the event that you needed mercy, right? He uses grace here to show that it is not a one-time event-driven thing that God is giving you. He is showing kindness on you over and over and over and over, second by second, minute by minute, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. He is continually showing you and I kindness that we did not deserve. That's why my favorite definition for grace is unmerited, continuous favor. Unmerited, continuous favor. So whenever you read grace in Ephesians from now on, or whenever you read grace in the New Testament, unmerited, continuous favor. Right? We didn't deserve it. We didn't need it. It's not one time. It's over and over and over and over again. So for by grace, or for by God's unmerited, continuous favor, you have been saved through faith. So let's look at that second part. You have been saved. I love the way Paul constructs this verb structure here. You have been saved. It is phenomenal because there's so much in it. There's two things that you need to know about this verb. It's in your outline or your handout. The first thing is you need to know that this verb, we've talked a little bit about verbs in here, and I know some of you are like, "Oh, no, again. I love this stuff because you just don't get this when you read it in your English Bible, right? Here's what this verb is. It's a passive verb and it's a perfect verb. All right, so what does that mean? Passive verbs. Now I'm going to use Braden. Braden's not here. I'm going to get on to him. Give him a knuckle sandwich. Because I told him, I said, "You got to be here Sunday because I need you for my illustration." So passive verbs. Here was my illustration I used. I used Braden. Braden plays baseball. An active verb is Braden hits the ball. Braden is doing the action to the ball, right? He is hitting the ball. Passive verbs would be this. Braden was being hit by the ball. Passive verbs mean you don't do the action, you receive the action. So let's apply that to our verb here, or this structure. When Paul says you have been saved, what does he mean? Is he meaning you saved yourself? You did the act of saving? No. He said you didn't have any part in it at all. You received it totally. Totally received it. You didn't make it. You didn't create it. You didn't do it. You simply received it. But that's not all the verb. Remember I said there's two parts. It's passive and it's a perfect verb. I love perfect verbs. In fact, you already know one of the most famous perfect verbs in Greek. Now, don't think perfect as in like there's no flaw in the verb. That's not what it means. It's just a word that smart people use to describe what a kind of action that it does. You already know one of the most famous examples of this, and it's from Jesus on the cross. On the cross, Jesus says, three words in English. It is finished. Let's try it again. It is finished, right? Jesus says, one of the last things Jesus says, that word right there is the best example of a perfect verb in the New Testament, because what it means is that Jesus finished the act of salvation, but the results of that finishing continue on into eternity. Did you hear what I said? Continues on. He completed it, but it continues on into eternity. A perfect verb in the Greek language means you complete an action, but the results of that action never end. So let's apply that to our word. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved." What does that mean? It don't mean you were mostly saved. It doesn't mean you were three-quarters saved. It doesn't mean you need a second filling of the Spirit. It doesn't mean you need anything extra in your life, because when you were saved by grace, you were completely, wholly, no 99.9, 100%. You were saved. You were rescued by God. And that event was completed on that day when you put your faith in Jesus, which we're going to talk about more in a minute. It was completed on that day, however long or short ago that was for some of us in this room. For me, that was at the age of about 14, almost 15, in West Virginia, in a hotel, walkway, on a ski retreat, that my youth group went on, and I was desperately convicted that I'd never made a public, that I had never made Jesus my Lord. I knew him up here. I didn't know him with my life. I didn't know him in my inside, like way down deep, right? I knew him intellectually. That's not faith, right? At that moment, God completely saved me, rescued me from death, hell, and the grave. But you want to know what the amazing part is? I just didn't experience that on that day. I experienced that the next day and the next day. And 23 years later, I still experience it today. You want to know why? By grace, you have been saved. You might have been completely saved that day, but the effects of your rescuing by Jesus will never end. They will go on in eternity, and they won't even end in eternity. They will never end. So what is Paul saying? For by God's unmerited, continuous favor, you received salvation, and you will continue to receive the effects of salvation from the day to eternity. But there's one other part, right? By faith, or through faith. Now, some of you who were here in here for our Wednesday morning Bible study, we actually talked about this week. So they're going to smile and act like they've never heard it before. But I want to give you something today, and I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say, because I think it's important, because we don't differentiate between these two words, but the Bible does, right? So, first part, for by grace, unmerited favor, God's unmerited favor, you have been saved, right? Which is, you received it, you didn't make it, you didn't create it, you didn't act it, right? You weren't the saving one, you simply received it. And whatever you received from God, it was completely received that day, but the effects of it go on into eternity. But how did you receive it? You received it through faith. Now, here's what I want to draw a hard line between, and follow with me today. Notice Paul did not say through belief, but he said through faith. And that's because in the Bible, there's a difference between belief and faith. Listen to me. There's a difference between belief and faith. You say, well, Travis, how do you know that? I'm going to give you one example. There's probably several, but I'm going to give you one. It's from the book of James. Remember James? We went through James all last fall. I love James. There's an amazing passage in James that illustrates this point. James says, oh, you believe in God? You do good. But guess what? Even the demons believe in God, and they shudder. You say, now, wait a minute now. How do the demons believe in God, but they don't serve God? It's because there's a difference between belief and faith. Belief, listen to me, belief is an intellectual thing. When you believe something, you are engaging in that idea intellectually and in your mind. And you know this to be true, because there's a lot of things you believe, but you don't do. You know what the difference between belief and faith is? Belief is an intellectual endeavor. Faith is an action endeavor. You cannot have faith without action. In the Bible, faith is always, always drawn into this idea of doing and acting as a result. Belief is an intellectual idea. Faith is a will and purpose and action idea. And I'm going to give you a great illustration that is you see without fail every week in America right now. You ready? Don't laugh too hard. Democratic socialist. Let me give you, you say, what? Like, how does that apply to faith and belief? Here's why. You listen to any of these conservative talkers that go onto college campuses, and you will find some amazing young person who thinks they have got the world's problems solved. And they will come up and they will ask a question that involves socialism. Here's what you will never find in them. You will never find faith in socialism. You want to know why? Because they didn't give, one, they didn't give up their college scholarship to someone else. Two, they haven't given up their paycheck. Have you ever heard any, go YouTube them. You've never heard one say, guess what? I'm a socialist so much that I gave up my scholarship, my full ride. I didn't have to pay a dime. I gave it up to the next person in line and I'm willing to pay everything. I go to work and I have a 40-hour work job and I give all my money away. Have you ever heard any of them say that? No. You want to know why? They have zero faith. They have belief. They have belief. But belief is intellectual. And you know this to be true in your own life because there's a lot of things you have belief in, but you have zero faith in. Because if you had faith in it, you'd do it. But you only have belief in it. Therefore, you say it, but you don't ever do it. It's the same thing. You see it all the time. You watch enough of these YouTube videos of these Democratic shows, they have zero. Bernie Sanders has 3-4 homes. But yet he wants to tell us all that we should give more of our money away? He doesn't believe what he's saying. Because if he did, he'd sell every one of them and go live in a tent in Central Park. He doesn't believe what he's saying. He doesn't have faith in what he said. He believes it, but he didn't have faith because he's not willing to be the first one to do it. Has he freely offered more of his money away? No. Come on. But you know what? Here's the crazy idea. We laugh and we say, oh, yeah, amen. But we do that every day in our own life. We say we believe in God, and that's cool. But Paul didn't say you're saved through belief because the demons believe in Jesus. They even ran from him. Think about this. Mark chapter, it might have even been right before chapter 10, Jesus is in on the other side. He's on the opposing team's territory. He's not in Israel anymore. He's on the other side, and he meets this dude named Legion who has thousands of demons in him. And this possessed dude who's, you know, the town can't do anything with him. He lives among the rocks and the caves and the tombs, and he's all like matted hair and scarred up and all this from cutting himself. And the demons come up to him and they say, what would you do with us, Jesus? And Jesus casts them out. They acknowledge who Jesus is. Why don't they start following Jesus? Because they believe, but they don't have faith. What does Paul say? For by God's unmerited favor, you received a completed and continuous rescuing out of your sins, out of death, hell, and the grave. And how did you receive it? Through putting your entire weight on Jesus. Faith literally means, if you were to look it up, definition, it means to put your full weight in something. Your full weight. You have faith right now in the pew you are sitting on. Right? Did anyone examine the pew this morning to make sure the properties team hadn't come in and like sawed them up and like partially glued them to fake you out? No. You just sat down. You believed and you had faith. And Paul says here, you got to have faith. Now, faith isn't just intellectual assent. It is action. It means putting your full weight of your existence on God and saying, God, if you don't do this, I have zero hope. And if you don't come through on this, I am lost and undone. And if you don't rescue me out of the pit I'm in, I have zero hope. It's putting your entire life in God's hand and saying, buddy, you got to come through or I don't have anything. That's what Paul is saying here. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Right? History defining. History changing. Right here. Let me give you two ways. We're going to cut it here today. I'm going to give you two application thoughts today. Remember I said this entire passage from verse 3 all the way down to verse 10 was important, influential, and controversial. So let me give you two more ideas as we apply this to where it sits with us today. It's influential and controversial in two ways today. Number one, this passage right here, if this was the only sentence Paul wrote out of the entire New Testament, this sentence right here has enough in it to listen to me, to alienate Christianity from every other world religion. There's enough in this one verse that we've talked about just this morning to say that Christianity is not even in the same ballpark as every other world religion. Because listen to me, friends, listen. You only and I only have two ways to relate to God. You only have two choices. In every world religion, it boils down to you have two choices of how you want to interact with God. You ready? Faith, works. That's it. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, I would even say Judaism, and all of these others are all in this category of here. Christianity truly stands alone in that it is by grace through faith that you are saved. So when somebody wants to tell you, oh, we serve the same God. No, we don't, playa. No, we do not serve the same God in any way, stretch, or form. Because if your friend, your bestie's religion is, I got to work harder, you don't serve the same God. As much as you may love them, and as your relatives may try to convince you that doing the checklist is how you honor God, you don't serve the same. You may call them the same name, but you do not serve the same one. Because Paul says right here that the only way that you interact with God is by grace through faith. His unmerited favor, you're putting your full weight on Him. So anything outside of that is not Christianity. It is not the salvation of the Bible. It is not what Paul speaks of. It's not what Jesus speaks of. It's not even what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob speak of. David speaks of. By grace, through faith, it alienates Christianity from every other world religion. Here's the second thing, and it applies to us. It defines how we interact with God. It defines how we interact with God. Think about it for a minute. How do you and I interact with God? Through faith. Hold on. Stay with me for a minute. You say, but Travis, like, God's called us to serve and God's called us to work and God's called us to do. Absolutely. But that's not how you relate to God. You relate to God based off faith. That faith is action as a result. Work and doing is not the cause of your relationship. It is not the foundation of your relationship. It's the effect of the relationship. Hey, listen, I'll be honest with you. There were some dark days when I was a kid. I say dark days. My mom and dad, if they're watching, they can attest to this. There were some dark days in the Graham household before I got saved. You want to know why? I hated going to Sunday night church. You want to know why? Children's choir. Like, why do you have to stop watching football to go to children's choir? Really? I mean, come on. That was actually, you know, when a lot of people actually watch the NFL. But anyway, like, there's some great players. I love, you know who one of my favorite NFL player was? Bo Jackson. You know why? Because he was on Tecmo Bowl. And he was untouchable on Tecmo Bowl. Los Angeles Raiders. I love watching Bo Jackson. And they were out on the West Coast, so a lot of times they would have those like 3:30 or 4 o'clock games. It's like, but... Mom, like, there were a lot of struggles in the Graham household over children's choir, right? Now, I became a Christ follower after I got out of children's ministry, so that was, you know, I can't go back and like do it over again and say sorry. But after that, there became a love for going to church and serving in the church and doing the church. That wasn't the foundation of my relationship with the Lord, but it was the result. I mean, seriously, just hold on a second. Like, do we really think God is impressed with our works as if He needs them? Might I remind you of what God says to Job in chapter 38? Where were you? Where were you? Go back and read it. Where were you? Have you? Did you do this? And Job's like, no. Were you there when I created everything? Were you there when I threw the stars in the sky? Were you there when I created the depths of the sea? No. God's not impressed with your work as if He needs it. He wants you to do it, but your relationship is defined not by those works, but by faith, right? So the question then we've got to ask ourselves today is, which God do we serve? You've only got two choices, works or faith. The God of the Bible, as Paul has just clearly explained to us today, is a God who relates to me and you by faith. Our faith. 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 So are you trying to relate to God through faith? Or how many of the Christian checklists you can do? Right? We'll talk about that next time. Because you only have two options. If you're over here and you're on the works-based salvation side of things, which, by the way, you'll never make it. Just a pro tip there. But you only have a couple of options that's going to lead to. None of which bring you closer to God. Because God, that's not how God's economy is set up. His is set up on faith. So here's your question. Where are you at? Whose God are you serving? You serving to try to serve a works-based God or a faith-based God? Are you leaning into God? Are you putting all your weight of your existence on Him? If you're not, let me encourage you. You might want to do that. Because it doesn't end well if you do the alternative. All right? Pray with me. Pastor Joe's going to come back up here in just a minute, lead us in a hymn of invitation. Mr. Reeves going to play. Let's pray and then we'll go into that time. Lord, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for all that you are doing in our hearts and lives each and every day. Lord, we love you and praise you for your grace and mercy. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness. Lord, just thank you that you are not just a merciful God, but you're a gracious God. Lord, I thank you that you are not just event-driven and responsive, but Lord, you've already given us grace before we even knew we needed it. So Lord, I pray that you would be gracious this morning. Lord, if we could ask you for one more measure of grace, Lord, to continue to work in our hearts and lives this morning. Lord, it is such an honor and privilege to be here with these people this morning, Lord, whether they're here or online. And Lord, I pray that you would work in their hearts and lives now. Lord, whatever way we need to respond, whatever thing we need to do, whatever decision we need to make, Lord, I pray that we would do that now. Lord, that we may respond to your gracious call to closer walk with you this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.